a little loud? Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day just to be alive and breathing and have the chance to bring you glory again before we see you face to face. Father, we ask that you bless all those who couldn't be here, who are facing different challenges. We ask that you help them get this lesson as well, to keep up with things, as the devil's world is always trying to distract us. We also pray for the health of those who are sick and struggling. We ask that you bless them, especially spiritually, in their spirits, and let them know that we are with them in spirit. And we hope to see them again soon, Father. If it be your will, please gather us all together again. Father, we ask your blessing upon this message. We ask your guidance from your Holy Spirit. And we ask all these things based on the merits of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Okay. This might be a little bit loud according to Monica, so I don't know, maybe a little down. But this is my commandment, that you love one another. Part 8. So, we're going to start this way tonight. We've been talking a lot about biblical encouragement. And biblical encouragement, as we heard on Sunday, is different from what we would naturally think about encouragement. You know, it's funny, especially in our world today that has been demasculinized. Is that the right word? It's like, go get them. Like, that's encouragement. And that's kind of the extent of it. It's like, go get them. You can do it, right? And that is encouragement. But that's certainly not where it ends. Biblical encouragement is much deeper and richer. And it includes things to help us change or get away from. It includes instructions that often offend our pride. And the thing is, good instructions are good instructions. Are they not? I mean, don't you want to hear the truth? I had someone recently tell me, didn't want to hear what I had to say about their situation. And I said, listen, if I was doing wrong and you thought I was doing wrong in God's eyes, I would want you to tell me. But today people don't want you to tell them. You know, do we not want good instructions, whether they hurt or not? The fact is that none of us knows it all, but if we're humble, we will grow more and more into the things of God and squash the things of the flesh as we're sanctified by the Word and the Spirit over time, if we're humble. So that's what came out in the blog last week on the board, why it's easier to encourage a mature believer, from 9:16:22. And this is pastor speaking, of course. As a pastor, I have been given authority to teach Holy Scripture. I have authority to teach obedience. A mature person understands that whenever I'm teaching obedience, I'm actually encouraging them into the sphere of God's love. That is not a natural connection, my friends. Right? You have to ponder that, think about that, ask the Spirit to help you understand that. That obedience is actually related intimately to God's love. So that's one thing we must come to believe, in spite of our fleshly opinions, that obedience and love are intimately connected, as per our Lord's own words. What did he say? When we obey, we're in the sphere of God's love. If we love God, we will obey his commands. That's very, like, direct and intimate, like, intrinsically bound things. But that is not how the natural mind thinks. Perhaps the best example of this is the earthly relationships God has given us as a picture of our relationship to Him as our Father. Thank God for the way that God designed life, because He's built in all these patterns or examples and things we go through which illustrate our relationship with Him. So picture for a minute, okay? Be objective, step back. I don't know what your family life was like or whatever, but just step back for a minute and picture a good father. And out of love, he brings up his son with gentleness and with discipline. and picture a good son who out of love and healthy fear for his father wants to please his father despite his own weaknesses that he struggles with and his failures. What is the result of this kind of earthly relationship? Over time, over years of love and obedience between the two, the result is a strong, healthy, intimate relationship between father and son. And this is God's desire for us after he adopts us and makes us his own. It takes time. It takes a relationship. It takes both parties actively operating in love and obedience and humility on our end of things. But this close, strong relationship comes from realizing the intimacy between love and obedience. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. If we don't have a desire to keep our Father's commands, to please him in all areas of our lives, then how much do we love him? That's a fair question for all of us. If we find out our hearts are faulty in this area, then let's ask for more faith, as we learned. We all fail, and we can't get condemned and disappointed in ourselves, which is coming up again a little bit later in the message. We all fail. And if we find that we're not having the desire to keep our Father's commands, we need to go to him and ask for more faith. Because it comes down to humility and authority orientation. On the board, we saw this also on Sunday regarding authority orientation. The human flesh hates the idea of submitting to anyone or anything in this world. The fact that God has ordained pastors teaching obedience rubs people the wrong way. The reason I'm smiling is because when this point came up on Sunday morning, my flesh cringed. Like, it literally kind of went like this. You know how you get like a little shiver up your spine? That's my flesh reacted to someone saying we have to submit. And that's normal from the flesh. The flesh is always going to be there battling you, egging you on to disobey authority. But that's because it is very good for you. We talked on Sunday about being mature as believers. But how mature are we if we resist submission to God-given authority? We all like to think we're mature. But how mature are we if we resist submitting to God-given authority? What came up on Sunday that I noticed, you know, that the Spirit pointed out to me was that the idea of implicit authority orientation. Implicit. In other words, are you willing to obey the God-given authority even when you don't completely agree? Or you don't understand why a certain instruction is given? Implicit. Like no questions, you know? Just be humble and realize that person in authority is there because God put them there. Are you really authority-oriented if you pick and choose when you submit to your pastor, for example? And even when faithful believers disagree with their pastor, and instead of the S word, submitting, they enter into challenging authority, then their spiritual immaturity is revealed, and a problem with arrogance becomes apparent. And I speak from the experience of failing in this area at times, which we all do. So it came out on Sunday that here's the thing, we shouldn't be surprised by people failing in this area, even by ourselves failing in this area. Because the flesh is going to press you to not be a humble, submissive person. Even if such a challenge to authority results in attacks towards the pastor or the church or fellow believers, we should not be surprised. We really shouldn't. Because this spiritual battle is very real and very intense, both within and without. The flesh is always sticking its head in there, challenging the authority structure God has set up for our own benefit. So, for a picture of how the flesh battles the spirit every step of the way. Look on the board, Romans 7:21-23. The Apostle Paul struggled too, as mature as he was. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Right? Then he says, wretched man that I am, who's going to save me from this horrible body of death? Thank God for Jesus Christ. But this is the battle that's going to continue until we see the Lord face to face. So don't be unaware. Don't be surprised. This is one reason we should never be surprised, because the battle is real until the day of our heavenly promotion, as Paul explained. So the Spirit gave us what our response should be to such attacks going on in our lives. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 4, verse 12 again. 1 Peter 4:12. How should we look at it? How should we respond to being attacked? 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. I love that. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's a powerful passage. That gives us the value in God's eyes of what we go through for Christ's name, the incredible value, and that God is resting upon you when you take this upon yourself willingly. So we should never be surprised at spiritual attacks, no matter where or who they come from, because disappointment only comes from failed expectations, as we have well learned. That's a very valuable point in life, practical point that's helped me, it's helped others I know, that disappointment only comes from failed expectations. Why do we have expectations that we're not going to be attacked? Are we being naive in that case? Most certainly we are. It's our fault if we're naive to Satan's schemes and how he uses people, even people close to us, to try to get us off track. So just call it what it is and love them anyway. But don't be surprised. Peter says, God has ordained these trials to test us, to test our faith, and to strengthen us. And an attack, as came out on Sunday, from the receiver's perspective, is nothing more than an opportunity to withstand a blow for Christ. You know how when someone you might have an idea is about to punch you in the stomach? Or even just give you one of those little backhands to your stomach? You know how you brace yourself and you tighten your abs there and you just bear it? It's a good visual for when you know the backlash you're going to get when you defend Christ or are just attacked for being who you are in Christ. With the right perspective, we embrace the chance to suffer for the King of Kings. I mean, what an honor. We're happy and even rejoicing inwardly that we can take a blow for our Lord's name. And how is it not a privilege to suffer for the one who died for us? Like, it's beyond words, right? Obviously, it's like hard to even grasp that God values this so dearly. It's hard for us as humans to grasp what this means to God. What a privilege it is to suffer for Christ's name. Our attitude should be, I'll stick up for his name any day, anytime. It's not always that, is it? Because our flesh, you know, chickens out sometimes or wants to blend in the world. But we stick up for his name and we're like, what will be, will be. I'll take a blow for him if I have to. So instead of naively hoping for a problem-free life, crawling up into a ball of self-pity, we should realize we're here on a mission to bring glory to the one who died for us. And in the end, he gives us the strength to bear such attacks. And by his grace, we come out the other side, bringing glory to God with our piddly little lives, which truly is a miracle. So turn again to Romans 5:3. Let's see this version of the same idea. We saw this on Sunday. And it's amazing, the Bible says quite a bit about this. And you'll see what I mean in a minute. Romans 5:3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. My friends, suffering for Christ builds strength in us. We just saw that in both passages, 1 Peter 4 and Romans 5. Suffering for Christ builds strength in us and produces good fruit for the kingdom of God. And when we get to heaven, we will have no regrets. I mean, on the opposite side of that, we will be so excited and grateful and glad that we willingly suffered for his name on earth. We'll have zero regrets. And there's more. The Bible gives us on this same concept. And notice that all these accounts about suffering for Christ, we're told to also rejoice with, or rejoice in. So we've seen 1 Peter 4, we've seen Romans 5. Now go to James 1, verse 2. James 1, 2. The package is the same. All right? In other words, the same ingredients are included here. In suffering for Christ, gaining strength, and rejoicing. Look at James 1, 2. And I got to share this with some people at a nursing home that were really struggling recently. Just really struggling with the suffering and the difficult situation they were in. And it was so encouraging. These exact verses. James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That sounds priceless to me. I don't know about you. I want to be or become steadfast. I want to be able to stand firm in the faith, regardless of unfair attacks. Regardless of not knowing the results of the attacks that are going to come upon me, I want God to bring me there to be able to defend his name. And I'm sure you do too. But there's eternal value embedded in this type of response to attacks. So here's also an old friend that shows us how to do it on the board. Acts 5, 40 through 42. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. So if you've never been beaten physically for Christ, well, they got a notch up on you, I guess, right? How can we complain when someone just murmurs against us? They beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. I could just kind of see them. I pictured them jumping up and down on the road. You know, they're leaving the town, they're going to the next town, and them being like, can you believe what just happened? We got to suffer for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. According to the flesh, this is ridiculous. This is foolish. Why would you rejoice for being beaten? But according to the Spirit, this is divine understanding of true righteousness. It is right to be willing to suffer and even rejoice in it for the King of the universe. So what came out largely on Sunday is that the sad truth is that many so-called Christians go to church to find a better lives for them, a better life for themselves, and not to live a life for their servant king who died for them. It's kind of the opposite, unfortunately. They want, and they even design, their own version of God instead of the S word, submitting to our righteous God and Savior and what His word says. That's the furthest thing from many Christians' minds, submitting. I go to church because I want to get what I want to get. I need to get a better life. I need to think better and think straight so I can go out there and kill it in the world. As came out on Sunday, the brand of encouragement that comes from this pulpit is a godsend that we should never take for granted. And our flesh won't like it, but with proper perspective, we're getting sanctified and set free by it. And as a friendly reminder, the Spirit's also been saying, don't take personal offense towards your pastor as the messenger when your flesh is rubbed the wrong way by the truth being spoken. Because that would be hurting yourself even, and your own opportunity to be sanctified. So let's remember, sanctification takes time, as well as being painful at times. So we've also been encouraged to step back and show ourselves some grace, even when we fail. We will fail. We can't despair. Remember that passage, I think it's 2 Corinthians 4 maybe, that we go through things, right? And we might be sad, but we're not despairing. That's a different ballgame. We should never be so discouraged that we want to quit. That's silliness. We're loved by the King of the universe. But we are going to fail, and we have to show ourselves some grace and learn from it and move on and desire God to keep changing us. Because all growth processes are painful. That's the term growing pains, right? That's just how it is. But what happens at the end? We're made strong, as we've seen in all these passages. So the fact is, we are not where we will be one day, where God will take us. And we're also not where we were just 5 years ago, for example, right? We're not. If just think back, be encouraged by that. You're not where you were a few years ago. You're just not. Even if you're in a place of a plateau where you're not sure exactly what's happening in your life, that's okay. You know God's got you. You're certainly not where you were a few years ago. So just because we're not realizing all the promises of God in our lives right now, it doesn't mean we should throw in the towel. Even mentally in our heads, we should not have that kind of discouragement or despair. So on the board, this has been some recent encouragement. Caution regarding your understanding of sanctification. You've got to make the distinction about God's promises and your current abilities. If you don't, you will become discouraged. And I'll be honest, this point went over my head at first, which is not a very difficult thing to do, but figuratively and literally, but this takes, or thanks to the Spirit and His faithful repetition from the pulpit, it makes a lot more sense to me now. Seriously, when I saw this point the first couple times, it didn't click for me. But for example, Jesus promised us His peace. But we don't always have it, right? He promised us His peace, but we don't always have it. We should not let that discourage us, but we should let that make us hope even more in His promises, because He's faithful, and He promises to complete the good work in us. So for example of this, to be encouraged, look at Paul's confident hope when he said this on the board. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I have no doubt, says Paul. I rejoice, says Paul, because I know he's going to do it. He's going to sanctify us. He promises to complete the good work in us that he started. So be encouraged. As came out also on Sunday, we must be on guard for being discouraged because it leads to a downward spiral in our lives. We mustn't let discouragement turn into doubt, which can turn into confusion. That's exactly what Satan wants you to do, to give in to these feelings or uncertainties or things that you might not fully understand, to give in to them instead of hope even more. What if you hoped even more when you got discouraged or confused? What if you decided to hope even more and put it all on Christ to show you the way? What might happen? So don't let that fester. We will all fail at times, without a doubt. But this is where faithfulness to your pastor and your church come in. On the board, be on guard for your soul. We must stay closely tied in to the teachings and the authority of our church as a protection for ourselves and others, especially when we don't, quote unquote, feel like it. It's not how we feel, it's how we think. If we think what's right, and we obey our thinking because we know what's right, we can put aside our quote-unquote feelings. We all, you know, we all get this way. We all want to quit or we want to, you know, sulk. But again, we must stay closely tied in, especially when we're discouraged. Closely tied into the teachings and the authority as a protection for ourselves and others around us, especially when we don't feel like it. Hebrews 10:25 and Hebrews 13:17. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 10:25 first. Some of you know this verse. And this was largely talked about on Sunday. It wasn't even in pastor's notes, but it largely came out from the Spirit on Sunday. How we need to be here to encourage one another. Stop thinking about yourself. Think about others that need to see your face. So Hebrews 10, look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Remember what we just read in Philippians 1:6? He will complete the good work in you. He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We mustn't be a slave to our emotions, but instead submit to the grace provisions God has given us to keep our souls safe and strong. Let me say that again. We mustn't become a slave to our emotions, but instead submit to the grace provisions God has given us to keep our souls safe and strong. For example, with the passage we just read, how will we stir up one another to love and good works if we don't actually meet together on a regular basis? You're ruining it before it begins, right? Whatever that phrase is I'm trying to think of. How are you going to fulfill this and both help others and let others help you if you're not actually physically together? Can't do it. I mean, if you can't be here, you can't be here. That's different. But, you know, when we have choices and we're giving into our feelings instead of what we know is right and what we know is good, then we're sabotaging our own spiritual walk. Look at Hebrews 13:17. We saw this on Sunday. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Uh-oh. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. it's almost like God is shaking us, saying, this is good for you. I've appointed this pastor, for example, over you to help you. Stop, like, resisting. Take advantage of it. Enjoy it. Look towards the positive of it, that even though you don't like what's coming from the pulpit all the time, it is good. It's like eating your spinach when you're 5 years old, right? It is good. You have to do it. Listen to me. So again, the point on the board, be on guard for your soul. We must stay closely tied in to the teachings and the authority as a protection for ourselves and others around us, especially when we don't feel like it. Instead of falling back on our human strengths when we're confused, we should double down on our commitment to God's grace provisions. Double down. Lean on the Lord even harder. Take advantage of God's provisions even more so that Satan doesn't get the best of you. Pastors are given this holy charge on the board, Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. We are blessed to have a pastor that takes this to heart and cares. I don't want to say there's not a lot, but there's too many pastors out there that don't really care for the flock, that are there for different reasons. Notice it's the Spirit who's given us pastors to care for the church, the souls of we believers, the sheep of Jesus Christ. So, truly, perspective is everything. And right now, if your perspective has been off in this area, get ready to switch it. Have you ever considered what a privilege it is to have a pastor who actually cares enough to watch over your soul? When I'm humble, I thank God every day for this. Unfortunately, I'm not always humble. But when I'm humble, I thank God every day for this, because it's not common, at least from what I've seen, even with missionary work and pastors overseas. It's not as common as we'd like to hope it is. Have you ever considered what a privilege it is to have a pastor who actually cares enough to watch over your soul? You might not like it all the time, like a little child who doesn't like when their parents are watching over them, right? You're 8 years old and you want to do what you want to do and you think you're smart. But what a privilege, what a blessing. Have you ever thanked God for such a provision, and that this provision has been granted to us while we're stuck in the devil's world? Do you really want to be here stuck in the devil's world without a physical shepherd to help you along and guide you? I mean, Jesus is our shepherd, right? But he's the one who appointed pastors to be the under-shepherd. We are blessed, and we should count those blessings and submit for our own benefit even. The question came up on Sunday, why do you think God installs pastors in the churches? And the reason is pretty simple. It's to encourage us. But it's in a biblical way, not a worldly way. To encourage us, for example, to remain obedient and therefore remain in the sphere of love with God. To remain close with your Father, who's trying to show you how to live and learn the right way. It's to help us stay on the path and follow Christ and not be swayed by your flesh or by people around you, but to stay in the sphere of love. And we should realize also that a God-fearing pastor is our best friend after Christ himself. A God-fearing pastor, which not all of them are God-fearing, unfortunately, but if you have a God-fearing pastor, he's your best friend after Christ, more than we often realize. So last week was largely about encouragement. If we were already completely sanctified, we wouldn't need encouragement. But I don't know about you, but I need it almost every day. We need it. That's why we need the Word every day, to be encouraged to stay the course. And it comes in different forms and in a variety of ways, but as we heard on Sunday, it's always from a root of love and based on Holy Scripture. And this is where a God-given pastor comes in to shepherd us sheep along the way as we grow, even through the growing pains. So, the thing is, fleshly preconceptions about godliness are going to be blown up. Your flesh isn't going to like it, because your flesh thinks it knows what being godly is all about. You know, some people, when they first become saved, they automatically think they're godly, and they are of God. They're in Christ, but they don't know what it means to be godly yet, from God's perspective. And they drag their preconceived notions of religion into the church, but they need to be taught what godliness is from God's point of view. We all know that if we've been here for any amount of time. So, for example, this has been a major point in the last couple of weeks on the board regarding blessings. A blessing from God does not mean that He meets you at your fleshly desires. Instead, as a good father, He strips you of any notions of satisfying your human flesh and then supplants them with His own doctrines. As a result, you approach Him reverently, seeking to understand whatever His will might be instead of with self-serving demands, like a bratty child would do. As many of you know, we are here on earth for God, not for ourselves. People think they're going to live forever, but dare I say that every person, when they die and they face God, they're going to realize that they were supposed to be here for God and not for themselves. We're here to be thankful to Him and fulfill His plan for our lives, as many of you know. And that's where many a church has gone wrong in our day and age, because they've made coming to Jesus all about getting personal blessings and having good earthly lives, which Satan has done a marvelous job at deceiving them into. But the perspective from the Word of God is that we're here to bring glory to the One who created us and also saved us. And we've all been sent on a mission as temporary ambassadors for our Lord until we see Him face to face. If we embrace that with a whole heart, we're going to be set free. On the board, regarding blessings, we are not here to acquire earthly blessings, but to be a blessing for the Lord and for others by the grace and power of God. You might say in your heart right now, but I can't be a blessing. I can't do it. I'm not good enough. I'm not faithful enough. I'm not consistent enough. Well, double down then. Double down on God's grace provisions. But you know why you can be a blessing for the Lord and for others, even though we're weak? Because of the grace and power of God. He strengthens us. He strengthens those who come to Him in humility. And He'll make you a vessel of honor if you're willing. So the tables are turned on our fleshly desires or ideas of God's plan for our lives. Thank God that the Spirit and the Word teach us, you know, clearly what it really means to be godly and to bring glory to God before our time is up. And on Sunday, this brought us to a friendly reminder we received from a valuable blog in the past on the board. Emotional salvation isn't enough, from July 26th of 19. The demands from God never waver. A person must address their own sinfulness before His holiness. Emotional relief may come with sanctification, but sanctification must begin where it begins with every other human being who's ever been saved, and that is with repentance. Salvation is truly a come-to-Jesus moment, where someone realizes their sin against God and cries out for mercy. That's what it's supposed to be. It's not a fix my life proposition so I can feel better and live for myself. And we know this because we've been well taught. But this is the message we have to get out there. There's a lot of churches and so-called believers that believe in an emotional salvation, that it's to fix themselves, to make them a better person, for self-gain. It's a big fat lie from the truth that we all need to repent and ask for mercy, because we've all sinned in Romans 3. So here's a nice perspective from Sunday. I'm just going to read it with you from a pastor's notes. God does not accept man's perverse notions about salvation. Rather, he educates the humble, changes their perspective through sanctification, and then delivers them unto godliness. So, in other words, immature believers, if they're believers at all, they look at God as a genie in a bottle who's supposed to give them whatever they want, basically. That's not why we're here. Does God want to bless you as you follow him? Absolutely. But it's his blessing as the wisest father who ever existed to give you the right thing at the right time. Instead of looking at God as a genie in a bottle, how about this verse on the board? Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do you trust God to do that for you? Comes back to faith. Stop seeking your own self-improvement or gain or possessions or status in the world. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He'll take care of you. But we must be God-fearing. We must be good sons who want to please our Heavenly Father. And then let him take care of you, which he wants to do. What does a 5-year-old think is actually good for himself? That'd be foolish, right? For any 5-year-old to think that he knows what's best for himself, above what his father knows. And that is us, my friends. So embrace the point on the board, that verse on the board. Again, here's the main point on the board regarding blessings. A blessing from God does not mean that he meets you at your fleshly desires. Instead, he strips you of any notions of satisfying your human flesh and then supplants them with his own doctrines. As a result, you approach him reverently, seeking to understand whatever his will might be instead of with self-serving demands. That takes humility. So the Spirit continued on Sunday and gave us the following pearl on the board. Godliness looks more like a fortress than a rose. Godliness looks more like a fortress than a rose. We read from 1 Timothy 6 on Sunday, which I recommend you go home and revisit on this point. But today, let's see what else the Spirit has regarding this perspective on the board. Because we are here on a mission. Did you get that point yet from tonight's message? We are here on a mission. Doesn't just hearing that give your spirit a boost? I mean, if not, maybe you're in a fog right now, or I don't want to say the other alternative. You're here on a mission. That should give you such purpose. Regardless of what your spiritual gifts are, you're here on a mission. You have a divine purpose to your life. And the sooner we embrace that, instead of looking out for ourselves, the sooner we're going to have the zeal of God and fulfill his purposes with eternal value being attached. And as Pastor also gave us more to think about the point on the board, he mentioned that this godliness the Bible speaks of is tough as nails. Something to think about. Again, the point on the board, godliness looks more like a fortress than a rose. The Lord truly does promise us peace and contentment in this life, regardless of the circumstances. But it isn't as the world gives, as Jesus said. In order for us to enter and live in this fortress experientially, we have to lose our preconceptions about a good life here on earth. This is like a big ball and chain on the foot of many believers. The good life here on earth, especially because we're in America and we have prosperity and we think we deserve certain things even. Turn in your Bibles again to Luke 17:32. Luke 17:32. Sorry if I went a little bit quickly this evening, but I wanted to get through what we're about to finish up on time. Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. Now that, my friends, is an easy phrase to pass right over, is it not? But Lot's wife got cursed, for lack of a better way to say it. She looked back at her old life and was turned into a pillar of salt. In the book of Genesis, go read it. So Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. Remember Lot's wife. I happen to be reading Psalms right now in my own reading. And as is often the case, the Spirit uses that to pad principles being taught from the pulpit at the same time, such as the one that's on the board. So let's turn to a couple other verses regarding this fortress that God has given us. Go to Psalm 37:39. Psalm 37:39. Again, this is to the point on the board, godliness looks more like a fortress than a rose. Psalm 37:39. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. First of all, notice he is. He doesn't just give you a stronghold. He is the stronghold. But this word stronghold in the Hebrew means a fortified place, a la the fortress principle the Spirit just gave us on the board. So you have a castle in God that can't ever be broken into, ever. It's perfect and impenetrable. And that's how and why we can be untouchable. Even in this life on this earth, we can be untouchable, even as we're attacked for His name. We have a fortress in God. Go to Psalm 46, verse 8. Psalm 46, 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Maybe just divine timing we're at this verse. The God of Jacob is our fortress. God Himself is our fortress. And God is love. So we can stay in the sphere of His love at all times because He's perfectly faithful. See how it all connects. The Hebrew word for fortress here speaks of a lofty, inaccessible place or a refuge. It actually speaks of being on a cliff. Picture a castle on a cliff that's inaccessible to enemies. That's the type of fortress we have in Christ. As believers, God takes us into His castle. But by the way, what happens to castles? They do get attacked, right? By literal fiery darts even. Can you picture in the medieval days when they fired flaming arrows at the castle? The difference is that we have a castle that is impenetrable. As long as we stay in the castle, in the sphere of love. And that's why if we stay there with Him as our refuge, we are untouchable. So as we've learned, if we stay in the sphere of His love, we can rise above anything we face in this world. Supernatural power. And here's a final point to think about as we leave off tonight. This came out on Sunday. The quote-unquote good life on earth, as defined by the world, is for unbelievers. And as believers, we should let that sink in. We're not here. It makes me sad, too, because I know people that I think are believers, but they diligently seek out a good life on earth. Like, diligently. Like, that's kind of like their purpose. At least that's what it looks like. I don't know their heart. God only knows. I hope not. But the good life on earth, as defined by the world, is for unbelievers. That's not what we're here for. We're here on a mission. We should look at our lives properly as sojourners, as believers. So we're going to read a beautiful passage here in 1 Peter 2 as we begin to close. Go to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. Again, we should look at our lives properly as sojourners, that we believers actually are. Carrying around the right perspective every day we wake up is of vital importance. And this is one of the vital perspectives we have to never let go of. We are sojourners on this earth for now. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Do you see our purpose? To proclaim the excellencies of Him, defend His name, be spit upon for it at times. Proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this, you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So as we close, let's remember our sanctification depends upon our obedience. On the board, obedience always implies submission to an authority. And that is a beautiful, good thing for you to get back or stay in the sphere of God's love. Obedience precedes both salvation and sanctification. And while this instruction, even the point on the board, might make your flesh cringe, it's super valuable and comes from a root of love. And finally, from 2 weeks ago, on the board, regarding encouragement, the end goal of worldly encouragement is benefit to self, whereas the end goal of biblical encouragement is benefit to God and glory to God. So again, I just encourage you who are listening, our lives are not for ourselves, but for the one who created us and saved us by his amazing grace and mercy. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that sets us free. We ask that you help us be humble children who are willing to be guided by our Heavenly Father at all times. We ask that you give us a healthy fear and awe and respect for you, so that we may bring you glory in the end, not by our own ability, but by the grace that you bestow on us, by your kindness and your love. Father, we ask that you help keep us encouraged as we go through the battles of life. Help us double down when we need to on your grace provisions so that we don't become a victim of Satan's schemes. And Father, we also ask that you help us bring the good news out, including repentance, Father, to a lost and dying world that needs to know the true gospel and not an emotional salvation. We thank you for the privilege of serving you. We ask all these things based on the merits of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and it's by the power of your Spirit we pray. Amen.